And our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. This gets into some interesting territory. This is a section of Scripture that I've preached through a number of times over the last 20 years, and I think this may be the easiest time going through this, because as far as I know, and feel free to leap up and correct me, there are none of us here who are charismatic in emphasis. Yes, that has not been the case. Every time I have preached out of 1 Corinthians in the past, I've had a fairly substantial chunk of people who had a charismatic belief, and that presented some interesting challenges. There were other questions that had to be answered along with that. So we come to chapter 12, and this is another one of those cases where Paul seems to be making a fairly abrupt change in subject. And again, when we see those changes in subject, he's maybe responding to a list of issues that have come up. And I think that's a lot of what's driving the things that he's talking about. But he is also, all the way through on this, he is working with the fundamental intention of maintaining and restoring unity in the church. That this isn't something where these are isolated chunks of stuff. They are all building blocks that go together to build a solid foundation for the church of God. And unity of the church is the cement that holds it all together. And so even though there's a change in topic, he's still talking about the same basic issue. And so he's approaching this whole discussion with this thing in mind, that he wants to bring the church together, that he wants unity within the church, that the people who are arguing and fighting and disagreeing and showing all these problems here, that they would be corrected and they would be brought back into a kind of right relationship. A lot of the time, you know, I go through 1 Corinthians, and one of the things I've mentioned a couple of times is that it's a little bit of a book of chastisement. You know, this is really one of the things, is that Paul keeps coming down and kind of smacking the people in the church for what they're doing and where they're doing things wrong. But he's always doing it with that goal in mind of restoration and of establishing unity. And so he goes into this one, and it's a great introduction to it. Partly because the translation we have is inserting something that's not there. But it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now the thing that's not there is the word gifts. And a probably cleaner translation of that would be concerning that which is spiritual, or those who are spiritual, concerning the things of the Spirit. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so his introduction is actually a much broader perspective than the idea just of spiritual gifts. Now he goes in and he talks and he focuses very much on gifts as he goes along. But he begins from a very broad perspective. And it's really saying, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant. There was a word there. Ignorant. This is going to get worse as I get older, isn't it? I don't want you to be ignorant about the working of the Holy Spirit. That's really the emphasis. And so as we go into this, I thought the first thing we really need to do is get to the heart of Paul's thinking. Think about the errors and the problems that they have in Corinth because they don't understand the Holy Spirit and what he is doing. So he's not accusing them of being malicious. He's not accusing them of sinful things in all of this. But he's saying, you are acting out of ignorance, and your ignorance is causing problems. You've had these things that have come up that turn out to be harmful, that turn out to maybe be sinful, but they aren't there because you are malicious. They're there because you have a poor understanding of the fundamentals of the issue. And so his goal is to restore and to educate. And I think that's a tremendous place to go, because this is also a place where in the modern era we are frequently suffering from a measure of ignorance. We have a lot of things that we don't understand about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of stuff that we don't understand about, as Paul goes on and talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, this is going to go slowly. I know that's not a surprise to any of you, but I want to just right up front, I want to tell you that this is going to be background today, and it's important background that we understand how we get to where we're at in Corinth. And so we're going to take a long step back and look at the Holy Spirit. And one of the first things that we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, we talk about these spiritual gifts, and this, is that this is primarily something which shows up in the New Testament. This is a New Testament phenomenon. But we still see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit works in people. It's a little bit different in the Old Testament. And we really see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament most of the time in prophecy. That's probably the major place where we see the Holy Spirit at work. We occasionally see healing. Now, in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, we see several cases of miraculous healing, of the Holy Spirit working through them for them to heal people. And so we have that kind of healing that goes on in a few places. Not commonly, but it does happen. And so you've got some of that gift kind of thing going on there. But what we don't see in the Old Testament is this same kind of sense of the Holy Spirit as the overcomer within us, the one who gives us victory over sin, that in the Holy Spirit we have his assistance, his help, his support to overcome sin in our lives, that we are constantly indwelt by the Spirit, and he is constantly working in us. The Holy Spirit works in people in the Old Testament in a much more maybe selective and spotty way. You have occasions that we see him being very active and times when he's not. We also see how taking prophecy is kind of the key here, that prophecy, which incidentally makes up a big chunk of the Old Testament writing, that the prophecy is something that comes to people, maybe a select group of people, but for a period of time or at a specific instance. It's not a continual state for the most part. And I want to look at a couple of things here. And so we're going to jump way back here to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 5, and we have Samuel anointing Saul to be the king of Israel. And 10:5, and after that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So here's Saul, who's just an ordinary guy, and he's told, you know, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy. And that happens. So there's the Spirit acting on an individual at a particular time. Well, one of the things that happens is that Saul is not a prophet. He doesn't become a prophet from this. That this is something that happens to him once and then goes on. And he goes on. He doesn't continue in that. We see a similar thing in Numbers chapter 11. And this is the children of Israel are heading out into the wilderness and everything. And in chapter 11, 25, and it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again." Okay, so here's a case. The 70 elders, who were the leaders that had been appointed to lead the church, or the children of Israel, receive the Holy Spirit, and they prophesy, and they have this moment where they are like Moses, where they are experiencing God, and they are speaking the words and the truth of God, and they're expounding on God. And it goes on for a period of time, short period of time, evidently, and then they never do it again. So it happens, and then it goes away. And this is again characteristic of how prophecy happened in the Old Testament. And even those who we kind of think of as prophets weren't always, you know, they get this on a time to time. In Amos 7, yes, we're doing a gallop through Scripture here this morning. In Amos 7, in verse 14, and there's maybe I'll. I don't know how we. So anyway, Amos is getting picked on because he's being called a prophet here. And so in 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. So here's Amos, who was called. He says, I was just a shepherd and a farmer, and God called me, and God gave me a message, and he sent me to tell this to the Israelites. And so he comes with a message. And so the Holy Spirit in each one of these cases is coming to a particular individual at a particular time and giving them a call and giving them the ability to prophesy. And that ability to do that is the thing that is kind of key as we get up and we'll get next week as we get into some of this. But that they are not just filled with the Spirit, but they're filled with the Spirit and an ability to prophesy, an ability to accomplish something. And as Elijah and Elisha, you know, as prophets, they had the Spirit seemingly with them constantly when they healed, that they were given that ability to be healers, to do that particular thing. So those were gifts that were given to somebody in a very particular time, particular place, for a particular circumstance. Very focused. But the Old Testament also looks forward. And, let's see here if I can get us to Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and this is one that we've probably all heard, and we're probably more familiar with it from when it's quoted in Acts. But Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And it's a prophecy which looks forward to the end times, but he's talking about the Spirit as being given not just to this isolated group of this prophet or that particular individual at this time for that particular thing, but the idea of the Spirit being poured out on all of them, that they all have this experience of the Holy Spirit working in them. And it's poured out on all flesh, that everybody is going to be able to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, incidentally, is one of the reasons why when Peter quotes that, I think it's still looking forward. The full fulfillment of this is something which is yet to happen. And that would get me into a long discourse on something that I don't want to go into this morning. But there's the idea of the Spirit coming not to just those particular people at particular times, but to be available to all of them. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter does quote this as part of what is going on there. This is evidence that points toward why they are receiving the Spirit and what is going on at Pentecost. So as we go forward, you know, we come through the Old Testament time, and we have these kind of intermittent cases where the Holy Spirit is at work, and we get to the New Testament and we encounter Jesus. Now, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And he is the ultimate worker of miracles. But I would not classify what Jesus is doing as an exercise of spiritual gifts. This is not a gift given by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. This is the innate nature of Jesus because Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit can give Jesus nothing that Jesus didn't already have, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. So, again, we could spend a long time on the whole Trinitarian discussion, but Jesus is not exercising spiritual gifts in what he does. He's simply using his natural ability as God to do things. But that doesn't mean that the spiritual gifts are not being used. You know, Jesus is not applying that whole idea. And so in Luke chapter 9, we get a little thing where chapter 9 begins, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. And when he sends them out, it says that he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out from that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus gives a measure of the Holy Spirit to his disciples here, so that they can go out and they preach and they heal. And so we see that they've been given power and authority to be able to do that. And then again, still in Luke in chapter 10, we have, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So he sends them out, and this is the 70 and who all these people are. And among all the other things, he goes down in verse 10, 9, he says, "And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." And so the 70 go out and they see the Spirit at work. And this is spiritual gifts. These are gifts. These are things, abilities that the people did not previously have. The disciples hadn't previously had that ability to heal. The 70 had not previously had that ability. They were given this ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and do this. And because this is kind of the time between the old way and the new way that the Holy Spirit was working. And it's an interesting sort of thing. When we look at this particular time, this is a time from really the announcement of John the Baptist through at least through the first century of the Christian church, maybe even beyond, is that we see a tremendous period of spiritual activity. We see the Holy Spirit doing tremendous things. We see angels and we see demons and we see miracles performed and we see people who are possessed and we see all sorts of different things going on. And in all of this stuff that's going on, I think it's evidence that there is a time of intense spiritual warfare going on. Now we don't see, you know, these kinds of things today. We don't see people who are demon possessed, you know, like what Jesus is talking about, what we see in the Gospels and stuff. How come we don't see those things today? Well, what's changed? Well, what's changed is that at the time that Christ was on earth was a crisis time, if you will, a critical juncture in the warfare between God and Satan, because Christ came to die to be the sacrifice for our sins. And because he came to do that, this was to defeat Satan. And because Satan knew he was going to be defeated on that cross, he was fighting. And so we have this time where you've got people doing stuff and living stuff and all this people stuff that's written down that was visible to the gospel writers and the witnesses. But underneath all of that, there is a tremendous spiritual war going on where Satan and God are fighting. And this comes through in all of these kind of demonic things and different kinds of miracles and things that Jesus is doing. And so you've got this behind the scenes conflict where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are fighting against Satan. And so we see this huge increase in the interaction of the Holy Spirit with people, just as you see that increase in the interaction of demons with people. And so Satan's efforts against people are countered by God's efforts in people. And so we've got a period of time in there where something is going on. And continuing there in Luke chapter 10, and you go down in 10 to verse 17, and he says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" This is a very important insight into what's going on, that there is this huge spiritual battle going on in the background that we're not that cognizant of and we don't even think about most of the time. And so the spiritual battle that is going on is one of the reasons why we see the Holy Spirit so much more obvious during this New Testament period than we did in the Old Testament. The spiritual battle has reached a climax. And so, if the first thing that we're thinking about in terms of the spiritual gifts, the spiritual thing, is that it's primarily a New Testament phenomena, the second thing that we need to think about is that the spiritual gifts, these spiritual phenomena that we're talking about, are primarily a post-Christ phenomenon, in that they aren't something which is common during the time of Jesus' ministry. You know, that kind of makes sense. If we think about it, if I ask somebody about spiritual gifts, probably, I don't know, I was going to say 9 times out of 10, and it's probably more like 99 times out of 100, people are going to go right to Pentecost, and they're going to talk about Pentecost, and they're going to talk about the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples at Pentecost and them receiving these gifts and them being able to do these things. This is after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus. This is post-Jesus ministry. And so we're entering into a different phase of events here. But God is sending His Spirit. As Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes. And this is God sending His Spirit to help His followers. The Spirit isn't just coming to be, a friendly companion to hang alongside. He's coming to enable them, to help them, to make them useful. And when we think about this, we often focus on the gifts. We focus on some of those kinds of things. But one of the things that I think is really important is that the Holy Spirit is coming to make sure that the gospel persists. If this relied on human strength, if the message of the gospel, if the passing of the gospel relied on human strength, it would have died out by Tuesday. The gospel persisted in the first century. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel persisted because God made it persist. Not because humans were good at passing it along. We don't get to take credit for that. God sent His Holy Spirit to make sure that His followers were able to pass the gospel along. This mattered. This is incredibly important. There's no message that could have been more valuable, more worthwhile. And God did not put that in the hands of frail people alone. But He gave it to people, and then He gave them His Spirit so that they were able to effectively carry it forward. That's the primary thing that the Spirit was doing and the primary purpose behind Pentecost. And so when we look at Acts chapter 2, and we get, you know, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, one of the things that doesn't come right out and say, but it says, now, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? What happened is these guys went out and they're talking to the crowd. They were all gathered together in the room, and boom, suddenly they're out talking to the crowd. This is one of those huge things that comes out of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples here, is that they leave the room. The gospel goes out. The message of Jesus Christ, the story of salvation, the gift of life is extended to everybody who's there because of the Holy Spirit working in these men. That's the incredible thing to me. And they were all amazed, you know, so then Peter gets up and he talks about, you know, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. This is what he's saying here. And so he goes on, he preaches his message. And in chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. See, this is an amazing thing, is that they came out of that upper room, and by the end of the sermon, 3,000 people had joined them. This was what the Holy Spirit was coming to do, was that the gospel would be heard by all sorts of people, go to all the corners of the earth, that all people might be able to have the opportunity to be saved. So here's the gospel situation and the Spirit situation right after Jesus has ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes on the group of disciples. And now we're going to fast forward somewhere on the nature of 20 to 25 years. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians. Okay, so we've made this jump ahead. At this point, I've now covered a little bit of the background. Now we can get up to what... No, this morning is all about background. So one of the things that seems obvious to me is that spiritual gifts as a part of, as a function of the life of the believers and within the churches are just commonly accepted. This is just the way it is. And so the people in the churches are familiar with and understand the work of the Holy Spirit. They know that this is going on. And that the fact that the church in Corinth has people who are experiencing these gifts and doing these things is not something which is surprising to anybody. It would be more surprising if you had a church where there was no evidence of spiritual gifts. So, Paul comes to Corinth, and this should be the Christian background of the Holy Spirit working in the church and in the followers of Christ. However, there seems to be something else going on. And this is really why I think we end up with all of the stuff that Paul has to say here, is the something else. Because what Paul has to say here is he says, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says, I know that you know, you guys were Gentiles is the word that he uses, but he's basically using that in the sense of you were unbelievers, you were pagans. He says, and you had this pagan influence and this pagan experience and everything, and you followed after all of these idols, and they were unspeaking, they were dumb, they had no real power. But they drew you away. They drew you in. They sucked you into their circle. And the people who were the priests and the practitioners of these idols basically faked all sorts of miracles and things to draw people in, to make it seem like their idols had power. And so the thing that the people here had seen was a lot of spiritual fakery. When they were pagans, that was all around them, was spiritual fakery. And so Paul lays out this first thing here, and it's it's almost a test, because he says that I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the things that he may be kind of alluding to here, we find back in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16:16, go back to 13, Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That the understanding of the reality of Jesus Christ didn't come because Peter was a really sharp guy. It didn't come because he had observed all the evidence and weighed it carefully. It came because God revealed it through the Holy Spirit to Peter. And so, in the same sense, he's talking here in 1 Corinthians, obviously anybody can say words. Anybody can say words. But he says, the thing is that somebody who has the Holy Spirit working in them is not going to accuse Jesus, is not going to denigrate Jesus, is not going to make him nothing. It says, and the word that's used there, accursed, or there's another word. I didn't even put it in my notes because I know it and I can't remember it. Anathema. That's the one. Okay, so that's a word that probably should have been in my notes. Anathema. The idea of something which is thrown aside, cast aside, and of no use whatsoever. That's kind of the sense there. It's actually tightly related to the word that we have in Hebrew that we talk about the sacrifices that were devoted sacrifices. A devoted sacrifice was one that went on the altar and the entire sacrifice is burned up. The entire sacrifice goes to God. That the person who offers the sacrifice gets nothing out of it. And so, as opposed to a normal sacrifice where you brought your lamb and they burned the fat and the kidneys and the internal organs and stuff, and maybe they would burn like one quarter or something, but you got to eat the rest. That was a normal sacrifice. But a sacrifice that was devoted, that was anathema, was completely used up, and you got nothing from it. And the idea here, when he says, nobody can say that Jesus is absolutely nothing. Nobody can say that Jesus is completely absent of any usefulness other than by Satan. Anybody who's got the Holy Spirit, they're not going to say that. He says, and you can't claim Jesus as Lord other than through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can say the words, but you will not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord on your own. We come to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We come to our understanding, our knowledge of Jesus Christ because God calls us because His Spirit works in us, because He opens up our heart to accept Him and believe in Him. We can't work it out on our own. We can't figure it out. We can't earn it. We can't do any of that. That we have to let the Holy Spirit bring us to Him. And when He brings us, then we can claim Him. And so he's going into this discussion. Paul is going into this discussion, telling them, you know, that you have not come to your understanding, your mistakes and your misunderstandings and lack of knowledge. You know, that's your human side. You don't come to your actual understanding of God through worldly means. That comes from the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to show you what you have to understand in order to be able to sort these things out so that you can make a distinction between that which is from God and that which is not. So as we're going into the locker room at halftime here, I told you, this is background. This week is background. We'll get into the rest of this next week. Paul is confronting a strong pagan influence in the church. And that pagan influence is leading to a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit because they've seen fakery. And they're not able to distinguish between that which is genuine and that which is not. And they don't understand the purpose and the role of the Holy Spirit in the church because of their background of fakery. And so as we go forward here, we're going to see how the misunderstandings are creating divisions. Those divisions are weakening the church. They're tearing the church apart. And this is something which is still going on in churches today because of the poor understanding of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church and why He is doing what He does. So tune in next week. I would say for the exciting conclusion, but I'm reasonably certain we're not going to finish this next week either. But we will continue next week with this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the way that You have worked with Your people, the way You've used Your Spirit to touch us, to encourage us, to help us, to equip us, the things that You have done by Your Spirit. We're amazed, Lord, and we are especially thankful that You used Your Spirit to draw us to You, that by Your power we've been saved, and You've drawn us in, You've shown us the gift of salvation, and You've encouraged us to be part of Your family. We just ask, Lord, as we think on these things, that You would help us to a better understanding, that our ignorance would be replaced with knowledge, and we would be able to understand what it is You are doing and what it is You want us to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.